Well, thank you for coming. I know it would have been easy to go back to the room and take a snooze, and and not to say you won't be snoozing by the end of this, so who knows, you know. But so I think we've heard a little bit so far this feast, and I think if any of us are of a mind to think that we are, if not in the end times, approaching the end times. And so the message I wanted to talk to you about today is named Elijah Truly Shall First Come. And it's the message and ministry of Elijah preparing the bride for Messiah's second coming. So we're going to take a look at this end time Elijah figure. And we'll look at scriptures involving the original Elijah. And we'll also look at scriptures involving John the Baptist, who came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And from those, I think we'll be able to put together a picture of the ministry and the message that the end time Elijah will be giving. Now, in order to kind of give you a foundation or a background for this message, I'd like to begin reading in Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1 is, we start reading about the circumstances behind the birth and the naming of John the Baptist, or in the Hebrew, Yochanan the Immerser, by his father Zacharias, who was believed to be a Zadok priest, a true priest of Israel, and his mother Elizabeth, who was also a Levite. And it tells about John and his ministry that he would be called to do. So if you go over to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be reading beginning of verse 15. And it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of Yahuwah, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even in his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to Yahuwah their Elohim, and he shall go before him," him being the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for Yahuwah." So I want to focus in here a little bit on verse 17. So read this again. It says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahuwah." So if we take a look at this verse, the first part of this verse is actually a quote from Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Okay? And it's going to be a reference to that, and I put verses 4 through 6 because, you know, we'll talk a little bit about that some more. But this is part of the message of Elijah. And the first thing I want to point out here is that in the Malachi verse, it goes on because it says, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this is talking about John, right? And if you recall, in Luke chapter 4, when Messiah went to the synagogue in Nazareth and was reading from the book of Isaiah, he stopped in that section of Scripture because that rest of that Scripture had to do with the second coming. And I think likewise here, where it's talking about Luke, here in Luke about John, he doesn't add the additional part, "lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," because this was talking about John and it was for the first coming. The second part of that has to do with the second coming. So it kind of makes a differentiation there. And so, again, I mentioned just already in Isaiah 61, where Messiah was reading, he didn't read the part, "the day of the vengeance of our Elohim," because that had to do with his second coming. So, now, Zacharias was inspired to quote Malachi 4:6, but again, not all of the verse. And as I said, it could be because of that second part of this didn't have to do with John's ministry. So wanted to get back to this because this is a component or a part of the message and the ministry of Elijah about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And we're very familiar with that verse. All right? Then, near the end of that verse in Luke, it says to make ready a people prepared for Yahuwah. Well, that is part or a reference to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. So, Zacharias is getting this inspiration, and he's tying these pieces of the Old Testament prophecy together and saying this is what that John was going to do, but it was also pitching towards the end-time Messiah. And we'll take a look at Isaiah 41 through 5 in a few minutes. But particularly Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, right? To prepare the way for Yahweh, to make straight in the desert. So he's quoting from Malachi, and he's quoting from Isaiah 40. So both of these verses, Malachi 4, 6, and Isaiah 41 through 5, these are verses or scriptures that are part of the Elijah message and the Elijah ministry. Okay? So let's go, now since John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah, to see what the end time Elijah's message and ministry will be like, let's see what else we can learn from Yochanan, from John, and we'll turn to Matthew 17. So Matthew 17, of course, is where Messiah is talking here about John. And beginning of verse 10, and it says, his disciples asked him, saying, when they say the scribes and Elijah must first come, and Yahushua answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But if you think about it, that's, again, kind of back to this verse in Malachi. He's going to come. He's going to come at the end time. Right? Now, if we go on, verse 12 says, but I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall they do to the Son of Man, shall suffer from them. And the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. So, you know, Messiah is kind of saying right there that, yes, Elijah will come in the future, but a type of Elijah is already here. That was John the Baptist that prepared the way for his first coming. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. And we'll pick up some more information here. Well, let me go back for a second. I wanted to talk about something here. It says there that he's going to restore all things. So if you think about it, the word restore means that something was in an original state, and then it parted from that original state, and now it's going to be returned to the original state. So do we have a situation like that in the body of Messiah, where we had something in its original state, then it departed from the original state, and now it's getting returned to that original state? I think there's a variety of things we could point to. I mean, one scenario that fits this is if you think about who were the early believers in Messiah. It was primarily the Jews, right? And then the message went out, traveled out into the world, went into the nations, and it was changed. And it became corrupted, and it became watered down. You get to the Council of Nicaea in 325, it took a major shift. And the Jews and the believers were scattered, and scattered into the nations. And so his people are scattered into nations, and we've been going through a process of restoration, turning back to him, was ultimately result in him returning and ultimately in the kingdom of Elohim. And so we need to kind of connect in our minds that Elijah and John are connected in looking for what the end time Elijah will do, and we can kind of glean from that and extract from that that he's going to be restoring things back to their former state. Okay, something that was in place but now and had gone away from, but now it's getting restored. Now let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 75. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and his holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So this is kind of prophesying about the Messiah, about the work that the Messiah would do, but it's also about the ministry of John the Baptist, who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, preceding the work and the ministry of the Messiah. It will also be the message and ministry of the end time Elijah, preparing Messiah's second coming. Now, that phrase there, "he has visited us and redeemed his people," that word "visited" is a code word. It's a code word that means the redemption of Israel, the redemption of his people. And that code word was first given, well, was given earlier than this, back at the time of Moses at the burning bush. So it says in Exodus 3:16, it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, Yahweh Elohim of our fathers, the Elohim of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Now, a lot of us have a thought that when Moses went back to Egypt, that he went directly to the Pharaoh. But no, he went first to the elders of Israel and told them, "Look, Yah has sent me, and I'm surely visited you." Again, this word "visited" is code words. It means that he's going to redeem his people. The first time this word is uttered is when it's uttered by Joseph. And it's uttered in Genesis chapter 50. And I wanted to just put in here about the Strong's word being 6485. It means to visit, to see, to care for. All right. But in Genesis 50, verse 24, it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and Elohim will surely visit you and bring you out of the land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And again, he repeats it in verse 25. "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, Elohim will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." We go back now to Luke. This is about the ministry of the Messiah, but it's also about the ministry of Elijah before him, that we would be redeemed his people, that he's visited to redeem his people. That's part of the ministry that Messiah had his first coming. It'll also be a part of his ministry in his second coming. Now, you notice here, it says that we should be saved from our enemies and from all the hand of all those who hate us. Do you realize that this is a reference to the second coming? Because at the second coming, Israel is going to be redeemed. That is where there's going to be a judgment of the nations. And it says to perform the mercy that we might serve him without fear. What is he talking about? Serving Yahweh without fear. We're talking about the Messianic era. So this is both a prophecy about the second coming of the Messiah, but it's, you know, his first coming, where John would prepare the way for him But it's also talking about the Messiah's second coming, because it's part of what, part of this did not happen at his first coming. Now let's go back to these two aspects about the Elijah message and ministry. Again, Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, and Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. And let's go to each of those scriptures and see what we can glean from those. So first to Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. So lots of times when these verses of Malachi are quoted, it starts with verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of Yahuwah." Again, that's end time talk. But verse 4 is really important, because it says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto you in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." So if you think about what John did when he came, part of his ministry was to get Israel to turn back to Elohim, to repent, which means teshuva, which means turn around and stop doing what you're doing and go back and continue to do what you were supposed to do. It also was part of the ministry of the original Elijah. He tried to get Israel to turn back from what they were doing. So I think verse 4 is really important in the context of what Elijah would do and what John did, obviously, when he came. Again, part of that message is to turn his people back to his covenant, to his Torah, to his teachings, to his commandments, to his statutes. Now let's take a little closer look to this. We understand what ancient Israel was doing, because I think growing up, most Christians would think that when it talks about them doing Baal worship and worshiping Ashtaroth and all of these things, that they basically left the religion of the God of Israel and followed after these pagan religions. But that's not the case. And we're going to see some verses that speak to that. What they did instead was they mixed the religion of the God of Israel with these pagan practices, and they tried to incorporate them together. They mixed their worship. And that's a lot of what Baal worship was behind. And that's what Elijah came to proclaim and to show. He said, "No, you brought this mixed worship, and you're not worshiping Yahuwah in the way he commanded you to do it." What are some of the characteristics of Baal worship? So, kind of looking at this, I mean, Baal worship happens when they don't follow the Torah. You don't keep Yahweh's commands, his words, and his decrees. And or you mix false worship with the true worship of Yah, which results in spiritual fornication or idolatry. It's just some examples of some scriptures about ancient Israel. Some of these are before Elijah and after Elijah, but it gives you the context of what was going on in ancient Israel. In 2 Kings 17, we're looking at verses 32 to 34, and it says, "So they feared Yahuwah, and they made unto themselves the lowest of the priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places." So notice it says there that they feared Yah, but they sacrificed in these high places. Verse 33, "They feared Yahuwah and serve their own gods after the manner of the nations." So, yeah, they feared Yah, but they were doing these other things. Verse 34, "Unto this day do they do after their former matters. They fear not Yahuwah, neither they do after their statutes or after the ordinances or after the law or the commandments which Yahuwah commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So notice the pattern there. They feared Yah, but they followed the other gods. They feared Yah, they did after their own ways. they no longer feared Yah. They just did after these other things. And it's a pattern that we see repeated time and time again in Israel. Second Kings 17:40-41, it says, "Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after the former manner. So these nations feared Yahuwah and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so they do unto this day." So again, just another example, you know, that they feared Yah, but they went after graven images and they did these other things. So let's talk now specifically, well, let's go on here. Got a couple more verses. Baal worship in the temple. So this is 2 Kings 22, and this is talking about Josiah, who was one of the good kings, right? So it says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, and his daughter, it was a daughter of Adaiah of Bascoth. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahuwah, and walked on all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent, and they gathered unto all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up the house of Yahuwah, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahuwah. And the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before Yahuwah to walk after Yahuwah and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people stood to the covenant. So again, Josiah is trying to turn Israel back. But then notice what's going on next. It says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of Yahuwah all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove," and we'll talk about that in a minute, as referring to Ashtaroth, "and all the host of heavens, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests and the kings of Judah who had ordained to burn incense in the high places." I just wanted to point out to you that here they're bringing this stuff out of the temple of Yah. They're bringing all this Baal worship stuff that inside the temple. Again, it's this mixed worship that was going on. "And he brought forth out of the grove the house of Yahuwah without Jerusalem, took under the brook Kidron and burned in the brook Kidron and stamped it into small to powder and cast the powder thereof on the graves of the children of people. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were the houses of Yahuwah, where the women wove hangings for the grove." Again, this term grove has to do with Ashtaroth. So, you know, he was basically cleaning things up. And again, this is a pattern, as you see in Israel. You get good kings, and they try to take care of stuff like this, and then the next thing you know, you've got bad kings that go right back to it. So Ashtaroth worship. So this is a goddess, comes out of the Babylonians, comes out of Arabia, is a name given to the Old Testament, to the old Semitic mother goddess. And the name of the cult of the goddess was derived from Babylonia, where Ishtar represented the evening and morning stars. So just some background to what this Ashtaroth is. So we're going to take a look now kind of a little more directly at Elijah, and give some background to what the prophets and those Yahuwah sent to bring Israel to repentance. So in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it talks about Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he said to Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time, he says, "As Yahuwah Elohim of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So this is where Elijah pronounces the drought upon them because they were going against God's ways. And we know several of the stories of Elijah. I'm just going to kind of brush through some of these. So, you know, this we know about the story where Elijah comes to the widow and her son, and she only has a little bit of flour and oil left, and he tells her to make him a cake because he was hungry, and she believed on him and, you know, believed in him and did that, and she ended up having flour and oil that lasted her through all of the drought. What's interesting here is that it says here in verse 9, "Arise, get thee to Zephirath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." So this wasn't even an Israelite woman. This was a pagan woman in a pagan land. But she knew that Elijah was being, you know, was from God, and that she believed him. And so he was able to do these miracles for her. Actually, Yah obviously did the miracles, but through Elijah. You also have the same woman and her son, where the son passes away, and through Yahuwah, through Elijah, you know, he's resurrected. Again, this is a pagan woman in a pagan land, but she believed in Elijah and believed in the God of Israel. You know, the Messiah speaks of Elijah in the synagogue at Nazareth. And in Luke 4, 25 and 26, he says, "But I tell you the truth, many widows in Israel in those days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, with great famine was through all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." So there was lots of, you know, widows and orphans in Israel, but he was sent there instead. Then Elijah comes to King Ahab. And 1 Kings 18, beginning of verse 1, says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of Yahuwah came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab." And then picking up in verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he, Elijah, answers, says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah, and thou hast followed Baalim." So they followed Baal worship. Talk a little bit here about Ahab and Jezebel. So Ahab marries this woman, Jezebel, but it's interesting to see what the background. So in 1 Kings 16, 30-33, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahuwah above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to himself a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke Yahuwah Elohim of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So Jezebel was a daughter of Ethbaal, which is interesting. It says with Baal is what that means. And so the king of Sidon, the father of Jezebel, she was known for this Ashtaroth worship. That whole nation was known for that Ashtaroth worship. And so she also brings that in and introduces it. And Ahab goes right along with it, where he says, Ahab made a grove and did more to provoke Yahuwah. So the grove business has to do with this Ashtaroth worship. And just a little background to Ashtaroth here. 1 Kings 11, 5 and 33, it says, "And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom and the abomination of the Amorites." Verse 33 again, it talks about the worship of Ashtaroth. And in 2 Kings 23, the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth the abomination of the Zidonians and the Chemosh. So this worship of this Ashtaroth became a big deal as well, not just Baal, but also the Ashtaroth worship. It even goes back to the time of Joshua, right? So in Joshua 2:8, and then 10 through 13, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahuwah, died, being 110 years old. And then picking up in verse 10, it says, "And also the generations that were gathered unto their fathers, there arose another generation after them, which knew not Yahuwah." So I think this is interesting in light of Aaron Baker's message today. You know, they didn't teach their children, so they ended up going off in another direction. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahuwah and served Balaam. And they also forsook Elohim of their fathers and brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, and the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked them to anger. And they forsook Yahuwah and served Baal and Ashtaroth." So this all went on since the time of Joshua, almost as soon as they were into the land. This other worship, and you know, and so that's where the kings and the prophets in Israel were always trying to get them to come back to the covenant that he had given them. So we get to Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, and this is interesting. I think maybe some of you have picked it up, and I've read this and read it over and over. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel." So this is confrontation he's having with Ahab, and they want to gather these prophets of Baal together. So the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, again, that's to Ashtaroth, 400. So it's not just the 450, you know, prophets of Baal. It's also another 400 that set out Jezebel's table that were Ashtaroth. So you have 850 prophets of these pagan religions that were there, that were directing Israel. And it goes on, and they gather them together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" So how long are you going to be not following Yah and doing this mixed religion business? So he had them bring them, all of Israel, to Mount Carmel. And I think we know the story. They both of them made an altar, and the prophets of Baal and prophets of Ashtaroth went first, and they're dancing around all day, and you know, even Elijah even is kind of making some fun of them as they're dancing around. And I can't get that off my screen now, so it's just showing on my screen, I guess. So this is some pictures when we were in Mount Carmel when we went to Israel. So up at the top, there's a statue of Elijah with his sword, because of course he kills all of the prophets of Baal and prophets of Ashtaroth. But this is looking out from the top of Mount Carmel down into the Jezreel Valley. And I mean, this is a pretty good sized mountain, right? And so you can imagine all of Israel had come and gathered to watch this spectacle. And, you know, so the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth were there, and they had their altar, and they were going around it, and it got to the point where they were even cutting themselves, and they were bleeding. And just a second here. I'm having a little... Okay, there we go. And it goes on here. It talks about that... They went from until noon saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And there was no voice and there was no answer. And it came to pass about noon that Elijah mocked them and saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Neither is he talking. You know, he might be, need to be waked up." You know, so you go through all this, and I think most of us know the story. And then Elijah made an altar with 12 stones, and they poured water over the sacrifice and two or three times doused it with water. And anyways, as the story goes, you know, obviously Yah sent fire down, burnt the sacrifice, burnt the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up all the water. And then that's, you know, he says to him, he says, "Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is Elohim." And the people were convinced at that point for at least a while. And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon, and he slew them there. So just go back a couple of slides here. The Brook of Kishron's down at the base of this mountain. Okay, and there's still a little bit of a stream there that's still there to this day. But what's interesting is if you read through this whole account with Elijah during here at the Mount Carmel, he like goes up and down this mountain three, maybe four times. I mean, this guy's in pretty decent shape. You know? There's a story about where I think Ahab gets on a chariot and rides to a city, and Elijah's on foot, and he beats him to the city. So, obviously, he might have had some intervention, but, you know, certainly, you know, this was the case, and he was trying to bring Israel back to worship. So, let's look at some of the summary of the Baal and Ashtaroth worship. It's done in the temple. It's mixed worship to Yah. It involves setting up trees near an altar. It's the worship of Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Easter, fertility, and the offering of sacrifices and burnt offerings and sun worship. So now let's look at some things the way that Yah used Elijah, right? So he ministered and preached to Israel to get them to repent and return to Yah and stop the false worship or the mixed worship. He preached and fought with Ahab and Jezebel to return to Israel. So he fought with the leadership. There was the drought for 3.5 years. Fought the prophets of Baal and the mixed religion, right? So he fought against the religious system. And of course, he provided, you know, for the widow and resurrected her son. Now let's take a look now at John. So we get some ideas of some of the things that Elijah did. And if we think about how this applies then to the end time Elijah, about things that he will be doing, that person. So if we go to John, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it talks about here that in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that spoke about the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Yahweh, make his path straight.'" So again, they're citing what we already looked at, right, in Isaiah chapter 40. "And the same John had in his raiment camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and honey, wild honey. And he went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So we see here John's fulfilling this prophecy, preparing the way before Messiah's coming, calling on the people to repent, just like Elijah did. And then Matthew 3, picking up in verse 7, says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to the baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits unto meat for repentance, and think not within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that Elohim is able to make of stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So if we think about what happened with the original Elijah and about the mixed worship, what was happening at the second temple period? Were they not facing some of the same things? What did Yeshua condemn the scribes and Pharisees for? Because they had the oral Torah, and they were layering all these burdens upon the people about how to keep the Sabbath, and none of this was in the covenant from Sinai. They were putting all these extra burdens on them. I will also say to you some pictures of a place that's called the Burnt House in the old city of Jerusalem. And they believe this was the home of the priestly class that was in the area where they think the priests were at. This house actually had a mitzvah inside the house, so that's one of the reasons they also think it was a priest's house. But next to that, you see a picture. There was a showcase of like plates and different things that they found. But if you notice there on the second shelf, and I made kind of an enlargement of it, there's this pagan statue. This is one of the Ashtaroth statuettes. So even at that time in the Second Temple, there was still this mixed worship. This is a priest who has this pagan statue. So even at that time, there was this mixed worship going on. So just like Elijah, John confronted the authorities. At this point, it was King Herod Antipas. This is Herod's son. And in this verse in Mark chapter 6, it says, "And the king of Herod heard of him," talking about Yeshua, and how his name was spread abroad, "and that he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, that therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. But when Herod heard of this, he said, 'It is John, who I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.'" So the whole reason that John was confronting Herod was because he had taken his brother Philip's wife, and they were basically living in adultery, and so he was preaching to him to repent from that and to stop doing that. And so they put him in prison, and if you remember the story, you know, that Herodias had his daughter dance for him, and what she asked for was John the Baptist's head, and so, you know, he was killed. But again, just kind of showing here that just like the original Elijah, he was confronting the religious authorities, he was confronting the governmental authorities. So just kind of looking at some of the summary of the way that Yah used John. So he ministered and preached to Israel to get them to repent, right? Return to Yah and stop false worship or the mixed worship. Preached and fought with Herod Antipas, fought the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he prophesied and prepared the way for Messiah to come. Now, I've got a couple rabbit trails I'm going through in this message here. One of these is, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but as I was putting this together, you go to Daniel 9, and I'm not going to read through all this. This has to do with the 70 weeks prophecy about coming of Messiah. And who was the angel that came to Daniel? It was Gabriel. Who was the angel that came to Zacharias to prophesy about John? It was Gabriel. Who was the angel that came to Mary, said that she was going to be having the Messiah? It was Gabriel. So just kind of an interesting aside that Gabriel was the one that seems to be connected with the announcing of the Messiah and the ministry to come before. Back to our regular story. Back to Luke 1. So we're going to now look at the second part of this prophecy in Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. So Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, we'll read it. It says, comfort ye my people, says your Elohim. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of Yahuwah's hand a double portion for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way for way of Yahuwah. So again, this is what's being quoted back in Luke, right? And it's also what John had said about that he's the one who come and prepare the way for him. It says, prepare the way of Yahuwah, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of Yahuwah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahuwah hath spoken it. So I want to break this verse down a little bit, and let's get into some of the detail of it, because it's helpful for us to see exactly what was being said here. So in Isaiah 40, verse 2, it says, speak you comfortably to Jerusalem. The word there, comfortably, in the Strong's is 3820. It's leb, or lev. It means the heart. So speak to Jerusalem and cry. The word cry there is 7121. It's kara. It means to cry out, to proclaim. And so what he's saying here, speak you comfortably, or speak to the heart of Jerusalem, right? And cry out to her. So what is Jerusalem, or Jerusalem or Zion, is the title for the bride. So it says, speak to her, the heart of the bride, and cry to her, plead to her, implore her, beg her, please listen to me. You've got to listen to me. You have to listen. You have to repent. You have to turn back. Just a couple of verses you can put in your notes. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, and Revelation 21, verse 2. Revelation 21, 2, it says, talks about the new Jerusalem coming down prepared as a bride. It always confused me a little bit about that because I didn't think the bride was the new Jerusalem. But again, as we saw, that's kind of a title for the bride, referring to the people, right? And in Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, picking up verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land more be termed the land Beulah, which means married, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means the delight in her, and the land Beulah. And for Yahweh delighted in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall Elohim rejoice over you. So again, this is kind of like marriage talk. It's talking about how the land and about the city of Jerusalem is kind of referencing the bride there. So back to Isaiah 40, it says, speak comfortably to the children, comfortably, or speak to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her, and the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of Yahuwah, and make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. So this word in desert in the Hebrew is 6160 in Strong's, and it's Arabah. Okay? And that term Arabah is referenced in the little map there. I don't know if you can see it very well. It's referenced in Amos 6, verse 14, 2 Samuel 2, 29, Joshua 12:3. There's several places where it's titled. The word desert in Hebrew is the Arabah, and this is a very specific geographical location in Israel. It's this rift valley, and it's the area that goes through the Dead Sea and goes all the way down to Gulf of Aqaba, that rift valley that goes down through there. What's also interesting is this is also the area where Qumran is at, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So in John 1, 23 through 28, it's talking about where John was baptizing at. And there's a couple different locations that's mentioned, but this one in particular, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Yahuwah, as was said by the prophet Isaiah, which we've been reading. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptize thou then, if thou not be the Messiah, nor Elijah, neither the prophet? And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but here stands one among you that, whom you knew not, and he is who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So Beth Abara is kind of an interesting term. If you think about Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem means, in the Hebrew, the house, Beth, Lechem, means bread. So the house of bread. Here, Beth Abara means the house of Arabah, or the house of the crossing, or the house of the desert, or this location here. I want to go on a little bit more, and I want to show you, there's a little map here I'm going to show you. I'm going to get a little detail about that. But again, the house of the Ford crossing, or the house of Arabah, or the Jordan Valley. So if you can see in the little map, and I'll blow this up here in a minute, this is right where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. It's right in that same location. So it's saying this is where John was baptizing at, which is kind of interesting because it's in the Arabah, which is what was quoted in Isaiah 40. Make this path in the desert, right? In the Arabah. So John's fulfilling this. That's where he's down there baptizing at. Now, this idea of Bethabara, again, I wanted to talk about this. You can see here this map. This map is a little teeny mosaic tiles. And it's actually the floor of a church that's in Jordan. It's in a town called Madaba, I think it's called. It's a 6th century Byzantine church. But it's the oldest surviving map of the Holy Land. And the floor of this church, and you can kind of see there's pieces missing of it because it's been wore out from people walking on it. But that map is still there. You can see it if you were to travel there. And again, this Bethabara is located at that location. So just want to, again, taking a little aside, where it says there that John was, these things were done at Bethabara beyond the Jordan. So most people would think that when it means beyond the Jordan, it would mean across the Jordan River, right? So if I'm in Jerusalem, going beyond the Jordan means across the Jordan River. But it could also mean something different. Because if you look at a map here of the Jordan Valley, so there's the Jordan River, there's also the Jordan Valley. And it talks there about that John was baptizing in the wilderness. So this is a reference to the wilderness of Judea. And you can see the map there. This is this wilderness area that runs all along the west side of the Dead Sea. And if you say beyond the Jordan, is it talking about the Jordan River or is it talking about the Jordan Valley? Because you could say it's beyond the Jordan, it's beyond the Jordan Valley, it's south of that Jordan Valley, which, by the way, those two intersect, that is the Jordan Valley, the Jordan River, with the wilderness of Judea, intersects right where Qumran is at. Right where the map showed Bethabara is at. So it appears that John was actually baptizing in that area, in the area of where Qumran is at. I don't know if many of you have been to Qumran or seen information about it, but the people that were there were all about doing mikvahs. There's several mikvah baths there because that was something that they did quite frequently. And there is some fresh water supply there. So it would make sense that that might be a location that John would be baptizing at. Again, this is somewhat speculative. I'm not saying this is thus saith the Lord, but it makes sense that this would be a location that John might be baptizing at. Just as another addition to this, in the story of Lot and Abraham in Genesis 13, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of the Jordan." So when it says beyond the Jordan, you have to understand what it's talking about. Is it talking about the Jordan River? Is it talking about the Jordan Valley, about beyond the plain of Jordan? So it could refer to more than one thing. Okay, let's get back on track. John 3, verse 28 and 29. It says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I say I am not the Messiah, but I am he that was sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled." So John's basically saying here, he's the friend of the bridegroom. What's that mean to us in our modern vernacular? He's like the best man, like in a wedding ceremony, right? He's the witness, right? You get the people that sign the marriage certificate as witnesses to the marriage. So John's saying he's a friend of the bridegroom. And when you say the witnesses, does that give you an idea maybe I don't know, maybe talking about the two witnesses. Just thinking about end time Elijah here. Who else acted in that capacity? And I would argue that perhaps Moses did. Looking at Exodus 19, verses 14 through 17, it says, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet Elohim. And he stood there at another part of the mount." And then you look in Exodus 24, verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the audience of the people. And they said, All that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient." So Moses acted not only as the mediator here, but he acted kind of in this role of the friend of the bridegroom, bringing Israel to Yahweh for the marriage ceremony. And you got to remember, there's two parts to a Hebrew wedding. There's the betrothal, and there's their actual consummation of it. So this was the betrothal of Israel at that time. So Moses is acting in this role, I would say, also as a friend of the bridegroom. Who do we see at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. And if John was in the power and spirit of Elijah, right, and he was a friend of the bridegroom, would that mean that perhaps that's why we're seeing this in the Transfiguration? And I'll talk a little bit more about this on Wednesday. Is it possible that this is talking about these two friends of the bridegroom? Are Moses and Elijah the two witnesses, or those who are going to come in the power and spirit of Elijah, just like John was in the power and spirit of Moses? Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before Elohim of the earth." If you think about that, it should take you a reference back to Zechariah, and you can look at that. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in the likewise manner is killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will." We think back in time, who was the one that was able to shut the sky so it didn't rain? It was Elijah. Who was the one that was able to turn water to blood and bring plagues upon the earth? That was Moses. Again, just some speculation, just something to think about. So again, going back to Isaiah 40, the Elijah message about comfort my people, it says in verse 10, it says, "Behold, Yahuwah Elohim will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work," that's the ingathering of the exiles, "before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather their lambs with arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." So again, this is talking about the Messiah in verse 10, about his work, which is in gathering of the exiles. But again, the ministry and message of Elijah is to prepare the people for this to come. It's preparing for him to come to do his work in terms of in gathering the exiles. So that's also part of the role of what this end time Elijah will do as well. Want to go again, this comfort idea is over in Jeremiah 31. And it says, "Hear the word of Yahuwah, O nations, declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that has gathered Israel shall gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." So this is tying right into what we just read in Isaiah. "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both the young men and old together." This is verse 13. For I will turn the mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. In verse 16, thus saith Yahuwah, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, says Yahuwah, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. In verse 17, and there is hope in the end, says Yahuwah, that thy children shall come again to their border. So again, it's this idea about the Messiah is going to restore his people back to his land. And notice in verse 13, it's almost like wedding talk. It says, virgins shall rejoice in the dance, both the young men and the old together, so I'll turn their mourning into sorrow. So this is kind of like bringing the people back and preparing his bride, this idea of this wedding talk. Just another aside, kind of a rabbinical thing. It says everywhere in the Bible that the name of Jacob is without the letter Vav. It's in everywhere is without the letter Vav, except for five places. And everywhere the name of Elijah is spelled with a Vav, except for five places. And they say, why is that? It's to teach that Elijah would come and redeem the seed of Jacob. And Jacob took the Vav from Elijah's name as a pledge that Elijah would come and announce the redemption of the world to his children. Just an interesting thing. It's one of these rabbinic mysteries that they put together, but kind of interesting that that's the case in terms of how their names are in Scripture. And it kind of ties Elijah to Israel, right? For what it's worth. Back to Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, we read, his disciples asked him, saying, when they say that the scribes and Elijah must first come, and Yahushua answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Okay, so again, we talked about this already. It's kind of a making a reference to Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. And it's talking about that he's going to restore all things. So what's that going to be? So let's take a minute, and we're going to compare Elijah and John, who came in the power of the spirit of Elijah, and with the end time Elijah. And we'll look at some scriptures here. So Elijah, his name in Hebrew is Eliyahu, which means my Elohim is Yahuwah. Okay? Elijah was the Tishbite, right? John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for Yahushua, his first coming. The end time Elijah is sent before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahuwah. So before his second coming, he's there. So looking at some scriptural references, you know, Elijah, we read some of these, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 1 through 3. John the Baptist, we read out of Matthew chapter 3, 11, 14, 16, 17, Mark 6 and 8, Luke 7 and 9. But the end time Elijah, we know from Malachi 4, we know from Matthew 17, we know from Revelation 11, and of course I kind of left out of this Isaiah 40. So one of the things that they did, Elijah confronted the governmental authorities, right? The original Elijah confronted King Ahab and Jezebel. John the Baptist confronted Herod Agrippa about being married to his brother's wife. The end time Elijah is going to be confronting the anti-Messiah and the beast power. It confronted the false religious system, right? Elijah confronted Baal and their worship system and the Asherah system. John the Baptist confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their false religion. The end time Elijah is going to be confronting the false religious system headed by the false prophet. What did he bring them to do? It's repentance and true worship. So, you know, that's what the original Elijah did, tried to get them to turn from worshiping Baal and Asheroth. How long will you waver between two opinions? John the Baptist, the same, was about restoration of true worship, about repentance, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, and he came to prepare for Messiah's first coming. What will the end time Elijah do? Again, it's about repentance. It's about restoring true worship. It's about restoring all things. It says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he comes and smites the earth with a curse. And of course, he's preparing for Messiah's second coming. So the end time Elijah, his message and ministry, you kind of wonder, if Elijah came before the modern Christian churches today, what would he find? In fact, if he came before us today, what would he find? Would he see mixed worship? He's supposed to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. This is what he's supposed to be doing, the end time Elijah message. He's supposed to make the people ready for the bride to be prepared for Yah. The understanding of true Elohim and who it is and who the true Messiah is, about the covenant name and his power, about the Messiah visiting and redeeming his people, about the restoration of Israel. These are things that this end time Elijah will be supposed to do. About his teaching, about his heart, about the Torah, about a true understanding of his ways, and about true worship, about spirit and truth, about the weightier matters of judgment, mercy, and faith, which, of course, the Pharisees were not doing. And then identifying the false religious leaders, the false prophet and the beast, and removing this fixed worship and false worship. These are the things that this end time Elijah is supposed to do. And all of that is to help to prepare the bride for the second coming of Messiah. So again, I say, if Elijah came before our modern churches, or if he came before us, what would he see? Just some ideas here about why in our modern time do people accept mixed worship? Religious traditions, right? Most of us, in whatever religion our parents were in, that's typically what we grew up believing. That's what we were introduced to from a young child, and that's what we continue to follow. Unless, thankfully, in most of our cases, Yah has called us out of that and introduced us to the truth. So I think that religious, that's one reason that people accept mixed worship. Another reason, I think, is because they don't really understand who the Messiah is. In modern Christianity, they have a different version of what Messiah is. That he was the lawgiver, right? Mount Sinai, Isaiah 33, verse 22. For Yah is our judge, he is our lawgiver, he is our king, and he will save us. Yahweh's going to do that, but he's doing that through Messiah. But I don't think most Christian churches see Yeshua in this role. So that, again, is another reason. I think a third reason is the spirit of Jezebel, of rebellion. It's interesting, we read in Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, and I won't read all about this, but this is to the church at Thyatira. And we pick up in verse 20, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. So obviously Jezebel wasn't alive at this point, because Jezebel lived back at the time of Elijah, right? But she was in this mindset, whoever this was, which called herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So this was going on at the time at Thyatira, as John was writing this, and depending on your view of the seven churches, this is something we're also going to see at the end time, and I would propose that that's probably the case. So I asked, what kind of mixed religion do we see in Christian churches today? I know this is going to be easy to pick on a few of these, but how many churches, and a lot of this is Catholicism, but it's in a lot of Protestant churches too, where they have a lot of statues and all kinds of weird things. You look at the crosses, these appear in churches. Look at the one with the star, the pentagram star in the middle of it. These appear in regular churches. What else do we see? Obviously Christmas and Easter stuff, which we understand. But when I was putting this together, I was thinking about, see these pictures with the trees next to the altar? Isn't that what the Ashtaroth thing did? They put these trees and these groves and they put them next to the altar in ancient Israel. What, I mean, I don't really need to say much about this, but what do we see going on in churches today? I mean, I realize there's a lot of Protestant churches and churches that are fighting against this, but this is really inundating a lot of the churches nowadays about homosexuality, transsexuals, all those things. So it's easy to kind of see some of this stuff. And if, I guess I point these out because if somebody who came in the power and spirit of Elijah came and confronted them about these things, where do you think they would go? How do you think that would go over with them? Probably not a lot different than what went over with Elijah back at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. So it's easy to kind of pick on some of them, I suppose. But I'd ask, what about us? What kinds of mixed religious practices do we still hold? And are we willing to give those up? When you think of what Elijah confronted with the mixed religion, Israel was worshiping Yah, but they were also worshiping other gods. And we know all about people that are in Christian churches. And there's a lot of them who do well, probably better in a lot of ways than some of us in terms of helping the poor, doing all types of other things. But they're involved also with this mixed worship. And so, you know, we also have to think about what we do and what kinds of things we practice. And are we ready for the end time Elijah, who's going to come and prepare the way for the second coming? He's coming to prepare the way for the bride, but the bride's got to wash herself and clean herself and get rid of these things. I think this thing with the mixed worship is a big thing that we need to think about. And so, like I say, it's easy to kind of point to some of these Christian churches and things, but I think we have to each examine ourselves about what things do we hold in our minds and what we do that are not of Yah's way, not following his covenant, that we still got maybe a foot in the world and doing some of the things that they do. That's all I got. I'm wide open for questions. Don't know if I got many answers, but if anybody wants to make any comments or raise anything, now's your time.
Thank you very much, John. Just a quick question here. Are you speculating or... maybe a little stronger word than speculating, that you think the end time Elijah will actually be Elijah or will it be a type?
I think it'll be a type.
Okay. That's what I think, so.
I don't think that, you know, there's some people who think because he was taken in the chariot that he was taken up into heaven, but that we know that's not the case, but that's a whole message almost to be able to prove that. But anyways, yeah, I think it's a type, just like John was. Right, in the power and spirit of Elijah. And I think the other witness, again, speculation, someone who maybe is in the power and spirit of Moses about restoring the covenant. So, anybody else? Well, that's quiet. Oh, sure, yes. Somebody give him a mic. Oh, you got a microphone.
Okay. Yeah, I like the fact that you brought up these mixed religions. You know, people speak of Christianity. There's only one Christian church, and that would be those who are the followers of Christ. The rest are all false. But what about us? Like you put up there. Yeah, what about us? I don't know if y'all are seeing the scattering I'm seeing. On the property where I live, there's probably about 6 different ways of keeping the Sabbath now, or the calendar or what have you. Is that going to continue? Well, at some point, there will be somebody that points out all the things that we don't understand yet. And It's a matter of history repeating itself. You brought up 2 Kings 17. I've never seen that scripture, but 1 Kings 12, 31 says the same thing. Jeroboam made priests of the lowest of the people.
Right.
Well, you know what? Think about an end-time work. The same thing happened with this one huge organization that took 18-year-old kids, nothing against anybody here, sent them out as lords over God's heritage 4 years later. And our Savior didn't start his ministry till he was 30 years old. So history repeats, but at some point in time, there will be a faithful gathered remnant, I feel certain. And, yeah, you put it together real good, John. And,
I think that it's easier for us to point at the Christian churches. And, again, a lot of them believe in Messiah, believe in a lot of the things, but they still have a lot of mixed worship with them. And will they wake up? Will an end time Elijah wake some of those folks up? I see a lot of people coming out of those churches, no background of the Churches of God. When we met with the group we met with in West Virginia before we moved, I mean, one person had heard about Worldwide. Everybody else, young people that were just coming because of their own study or things they saw on the internet, they didn't have any background on that. And they were coming out of these other churches and saying, hey, I'm convicted that I should be keeping the Sabbath, I should keep in the holy days, the covenant, and doing these things. So I think you can wake up a lot of people to these types of things. I mean, Aaron mentioned some of the examples he came across, you know, that's been happening. It's happening all over the place. So,
I think this is a really good thing to think about. The seven churches in Revelation all have some things that they're lacking and things that they do well. They are all referred to as my churches. Once upon a time, I spent several years on and off going through the New Testament looking for every error or shortcoming and who did it. Well, I tried to classify them. There were about 900. About half of them were believers. You know, now, like, the biggest single error was the Jews refusing to recognize Yeshua as Messiah. That is repeated over and over again. But there were lots of bad things the Romans did, and, you know, and then just everybody in general. But I guess what I'm saying is we have lots of correcting going on even in the first century. You know, the apostles, they have to correct all kinds of people. So I don't think we need to try to draw lines and say, well, okay, because we've got this doctrine or this group or this or that, well, we're the church and they're not. But I think all of us need to be doing all we can to understand, like to restore these things so that there's somebody to look at and say, okay, well, this seems to be restored. And so all of our congregations, like when people come and they say, well, I've got this question or why aren't we doing this scripture? I try to take that very seriously and see if we can get it figured out or worked out or whatever. And because I do think he wants things restored. So, yeah, I think we need to be studying and doing, but we don't need to draw lines, let him do that. You know, and of course the churches, it says, well, you have a few names. You know, the him who repents, him who overcomes. Every church gets that message. So we'll figure out who overcomes. There'll be some who don't. But, yeah, we don't need to draw those lines. Yeshua will do it, but let's find the truth. Let's be ready.
Yeah, and I mean, kind of both of your points. I mean, I think that things like with the calendars and all this kind of stuff, there's a lot of going on, and I've been, you know, into this as well, looking into different things. But, you know, I'm hopeful that Yeshua will clear this up. It may be through the two witnesses. Because when we see, you know, if, you know, and I'm hopeful that we can recognize, that's one of my prayers, is that we recognize who that's going to be. If we know that's true, then we better be following what they're doing, because it's likely going to be the right thing. And that might mean the calendar, it might mean all kinds of things.
Be ready to change.
Well, and that was my second point, is we can't be locked in a mindset that, hey, we've got the truth and this is it. Because you read how many prophecies, like with Daniel and even Messiah, that says these things are closed up until the time of the end. So if that's the case, he's going to be revealing these things at the time of the end. So we can't be just so dogmatically locked into what we think is the right thing, because I think he's going to continue to show us new things along. So, anybody else? Thoughts? Comments? Well, I don't know about that, but I appreciate you taking your time. I hope it was a blessing, and I hope at least that if you don't agree with it, that's fine, but at least makes you think about some of these things that so you'll go back and study yourself.